Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to be continuing the thought that Paul's got going that he has through the last couple chapters just about them having knowledge and abusing that knowledge and not using that knowledge in the previous chapters, not using that knowledge in love and exalting knowledge above the foundation of Christianity, which is love. And now we're going to go on with them having some knowledge and yet thinking that knowledge is going to be the thing that secures them, and it's not going to be. So let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll get into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people here. I ask that the power of the Spirit would manifest in their lives, that they may understand these things, that it change their thinking and improve and draw them closer to you, that their walk might be a testimony to you and your love and your patience and your grace at this time in history. Again, Father, we ask that we may do a good job here in history and in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first word in verse 1 is the word for, meaning this is not a new thought. It's not a real chapter in Paul's mind. It's meaning what he's about to say is based on what he previously has just said. He's going to begin chapter 10 by saying, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud." And so let's go back and see what he's saying. And the last thing we left off last week was chapter 9, verse 27. And he was talking about having, that he doesn't run aimlessly, he doesn't just beat the air, that he's got a target, he's got a purpose, he knows where he's at on the race course. But yet his point during all of that is, though he is competing and he's going for the championship, he's trying to get first place in his own personal race, that in the race that God has set out for him. He says, even after I've done my job, he says, I execute my ministry, I preach to others, and that's the word that is used in verse 27. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached, and that word in the Greek again is keroux, which means it was the call to the race. It'd be like in our modern world, it'd be like first call for the 1600 meter run or last call for the 100 meter dash. That was what he would do. Then they would have that call, and then that same person would then explain the rules of the race. And so Paul sees himself as a caller, which says preach. It's translated preach in the NIV. But the word is, it would be a caller or the announcer that at a track meet that would explain the rules, explain what's going on. That's what Paul is. He calls people to the gospel, and he explains the groundwork. This is the race you've now entered. He lays the foundation, and they're supposed to take off when the gun sounds. So he's saying, no, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached, after I've called to others and explained the rules to them, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. A dokimons is the word right there. Dokimazo, which is the word that means to test for approval. A dokimazo, or dokimos, would be to test and have it not pass approval. A nullifies the testing for approval. So what he's saying here is that after I have called to others to enter the race and explain the rules, I myself will not be disqualified from the same race that I'm in. So he sees himself both as, and this is important for all of us, we all have ministries, we all have things that we're doing in the body of Christ. And one of those things is to present the gospel. One of those things is to present your ministry. And you, in a sense, are a caller. Whatever that is your gift. But at the same time, just as you call to others or you present your gift to others, you yourself have to run the race. You're not just an announcer. Paul's just not an announcer or a caller at the race. He's also got to get on the line with everybody else and run the race. And so we've got two parts of our Christian life right here in this verse, is we've got our ministry to other people, but that ministry is not living the Christian life. You have a spiritual gift to serve others. You are, in a sense, anointed by the Spirit of God to do what He's called you to do. But you do not have a gift to live the Christian life, if you understand what I'm saying. I've got a gift to teach the Word of God. But once I'm done teaching, I've got to get in the race and then execute the fundamentals that I explained. And maybe I can explain them, I can walk you through them, I can make charts, and that's real good. Yeah, but I can't do it. Or I'm not trying to do it, I'm disqualifying myself from the race. What I teach, like Paul, what he explained, he then had to get down in the starting blocks and execute it. And whatever your gift is, that's a ministry to the body of Christ, but you could still be disqualified from achieving God's purpose because you didn't live the life. So, with that, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant." So what he has just said, talking about his disqualifications, he's now going to talk about this right here. He's going to use the Old Testament as an example. And he's going to give them a very important principle right here when it says, for I do not want you to be ignorant. When it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, that's a formula that he uses. Several times, we'll look at them here very quickly. It's a formula that he's about to give them information, in many cases, new information. But basically, it's information that if you misunderstand this, if you do not process this, if you remain ignorant in this area, it won't work for you. You will crash and burn. You will shipwreck your faith. I do not want you to be ignorant. In other words, he's saying, I can't afford you to miss this point because if you've got bad doctrine on this issue, you're done. Now, some of the times he uses this formula is not so much a doctrinal issue as much as it is just, let's walk through them very quickly. The first one, let me get my page marked right here so I don't have to spend an hour looking for it. I'm not real good at knowing my Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Again, I'm just going to walk you through this so you understand what he's doing here. Here he's telling the Romans about his plan to visit them. He doesn't want them to think that he had no intention of visiting them. It's kind of like, well, let me read it. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, or I do not want you ignorant, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Not a doctrinal issue, not a theological point, but the ideal is they may misunderstand Paul's absence, or they may misunderstand Paul's failure to come and visit them to think, well, maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he never had any intention of coming to visit us. Maybe he never even heard of us. Paul says, I don't want you to think that. I don't want you to be unaware of this information. I have been trying to get to see you. So just meaning that there's some information that could be misunderstood. The next one is Romans chapter 11. A more important theological point in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. And if you look right where we're at, we're in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. That's the part where he's addressing Israel. And now we're going to name a point right here that is misunderstood and has been misunderstood throughout church history, and that is, where does Israel fit into the picture? Because if you do not understand Israel, if you do not understand, now I think I understand God's plan. I've got my own ideas, my own theology. It lines up with Scripture, but I might be wrong, you know. But in other words, right here, there is a potential, just as he writes this, one of the things that can go wrong with your theology is your misunderstanding of the nation of Israel. Again, I think I'm correct, but the very fact that there's a warning flag by this doctrine, a warning flag by this issue means if you miss this, you're never going to figure it out. You could go down the wrong trail, start trying to figure out theology, and you're actually in the ditch and you're never going to find the road again. Chapter 11, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant, or I cannot afford for you to misunderstand this point of doctrine. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Notice how he always uses brothers right there. He's used it three times. The three examples so far, he said brothers right with that, because he's talking to believers. So that you may not be convicted. The point, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, real quickly, so you understand what I'm talking about here, is two basic theologies. We're going to split the line, make two groups, which is an overgeneralization. Some groups think Israel failed to achieve God's plan. He's dismissed them, set them aside, destroyed them and scattered them, and replaced them with the church. And Israel's never coming back. The church is, in fact, one of the commentaries I was reading tonight, the church is the new Israel. They've replaced Israel and Israel's done. And that is one line of thinking. The other line of thinking is that Israel has experienced a hardening. They've been set aside until the Gentiles or the church has finished its work. And when the church, which is in a sense a replacement, a temporary replacement for Israel while Israel's been set aside, when the church is finished and removed, then Israel will be restored and will finish the work God called them to. So Israel has been set aside, but not eternally, but temporarily in the sense of a couple thousand years, and then they'll return. But nonetheless, we're not talking about that tonight. He's saying, I do not want you ignorant of this mystery, brothers, that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And then it says, so all Israel will be saved. And we're not going to talk any more about that, but that's one of the issues there. The next thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Another area that is plaguing the church, has plagued the church for years and continues. spiritual gifts. Actually, the word here in the Greek is pneumatos, which means the spirituals. And it doesn't say spiritual gifts. It says spirituals, just the plural. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now about spirituals, or a better translation, maybe spiritual manifestations. I think my Bible says spiritual gifts. Now about spiritual gifts. Brothers, see, there it is again. It's information he does not want the Christians to misunderstand. If it be him, why he hasn't come to Rome, if it be Israel, if it be what we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 10 or here. Spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you ignorant. And kind of the idea there is the very fact that he's saying this is this, I do not want you to misunderstand this information. If you misunderstand this, you're going to go in the ditch. But the idea behind that is that because it's such an issue, and he's throwing that red flag up, do not be ignorant on this. It means most likely throughout church history, this is going to be a point of contention. Israel is a point of contention. Spiritual gifts are misunderstood and a point of contention. Tonight what we're going to talk about, you're going to see many churches are going to disagree with what I'm going to say. You will probably all agree with me. It's not going to be like, you know, radical teaching. It's like right on line with what we teach. But many doctrines, when you come right down and slice them, they're on the other side. They are, in my sense, what I would say, ignorant on what we're going to talk about. They've misapplied the scriptures. Well, brothers, I do not, now about spirituals, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And then he begins to explain about that, and that's something we got to look forward to that's coming up. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And again, this is more on a, similar to Romans, more on a personal note on Paul's life, not so much a theological statement. But what he's saying is in chapter, again, he's writing the Corinthians. This would be his fourth letter to the Corinthians. We call it 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. There it is. We do not want you ignorant, and again, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So in other words, he's saying, you maybe are misinformed. You maybe do not understand what we went through in Asia. I do not want you to think we just walked through there. We suffered in getting this thing accomplished. Again, telling the Corinthians, this is kind of helping them to continue to grow and know what's to be expected. And he's pointed this out earlier in 1 Corinthians. He says, we are still servants while you've already become kings. They've already bypassed the whole servant part and just went right into the kingship of Christianity. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, why are the apostles still working and suffering if the Corinthians have already figured it out? Obviously, the Corinthians haven't figured it out. They just skipped a bunch of steps and just bypassed God's plan for their lives. And here he's probably using himself as an example. One more that we're going to look at. First Thessalonians. Again, just you know, you're going to know this, is where we're heading is, if he's going to say, I do not want you ignorant, brothers, is probably a point of contention in the church today and has probably been something that's been misunderstood. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and you may know where we're heading with this one. We've already seen him warn about ignorance on Israel, warn against ignorance on spiritual gifts, warn against what we're going to talk about tonight. And then here's one right here. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Brothers, I put the brothers in front this time in the NIV. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Meaning the area of the afterlife or of the death and resurrection is going to be misinterpreted. Left to itself, human imagination will come up with all kinds of ideas on what takes place after death and what God is doing. But Paul says, you don't need to be ignorant. You don't need to make stuff up. I'll tell you. He says, here's what I believe. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, this is what we believe. Orthodox Christianity believes this. We believe that Jesus died and rose. In other words, I do not want you to be ignorant about death. With death comes resurrection. And what is going to get into here is the order of resurrection. The process of Jesus died and rose again, but there's going to be a different phases of the resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, see, meaning there are going to be some with the Lord when He returns, and there's going to be some still alive when He returns. So there's already an issue. It's not going to be just clear cut. There's going to be an order. There's going to be a system. And He begins to explain that, and where it's where He ends up getting into harpazo, which people say that's not even that word's not even, but the Bible says harpazo, which means the catching away, the coming down and swooping away. Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, went down to be baptized, and then the Spirit came. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were down by the river, and Philip was harpazoed away. He was there, and boom, he was gone. So right there, Philip was standing, looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, and boom, he disappeared. He vanished. The Spirit harpazoed him. We call that, in our theology, we call that rapture. The NIV calls it caught up. But anyway, he said, I do not want you ignorant about the dead, the resurrection, and the order of those resurrections. That's what's in that chapter there. Okay, let's go back to chapter 10. Understanding with that background that what we're looking at in chapter 10 is going to tie into what he's just said about having himself disqualified. He says, I can preach to others, but I could still be disqualified and fail the Christian life. You can still, and this is something we need to remember, it's going to come up again later tonight possibly, we can execute our spiritual gifts and fail in the Christian life. Just because, okay, I don't want you all start, you know, wondering, but just because I'm standing up here teaching the Word of God does not mean I'm living the Christian life. Just because I may be winning in the presentation of my spiritual gift does not mean I'm winning in my battle of walking the straight and narrow and following Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? If you haven't learned that, that's a very important principle to learn. And I've seen many people who can execute their spiritual gift, but once they're done executing their gift, their life is trashed. They have a gift, they use it, they present it, and the Spirit's faithful, and he ministers to the church, and boom, their life is worthless. We all have that potential. Paul says, I have that potential. I can call and bring the runners to the race and explain the race and yet not know how to run it myself. Scary thought. Scary thought. Warning there. Do not judge me or anybody based on their spiritual gift. What about, you'll know them by their fruit. I think we're talking that the fruit is different than spiritual gifts, correct? Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians begins talking about the gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthians manifested the gifts, but were struggling with the fruit. Jesus did not say, you'll know them by their gifts. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. Now, while we're here, let's go ahead and do this too. I was going to save this for later. It's coming up, can be seen right here, possibly, of false brothers. People who appear to be on your team, on your side, have gone through the motions, but yet they fail in the end, possibly never having come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's walk through this. I'm sorry, we're still not in chapter 10 yet. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to give you four examples here in the Bible of people, and again, it's like, this is Bible teaching, but this is not limited to Bible times. This happens in our times. Here's an example of a man who's going to get saved, apparently, go through the motions, he's going to get baptized, and yet he is completely corrupt. Church history records, his name is Simon Magus. Church history records, and we don't know, that's not in the church history, that he completely failed. He went off and started basically a cult of Christianity, self-glorification, completely crashed as a Christian and misled people. All we know right here is his episode in Samaria with the apostles coming up to minister to Samaria after Philip had been there. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 12. Philip's in Samaria preaching. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now this is important because baptism is going to come up tonight. They were baptized. They got dunked in the water. Okay? What happened? Well, they got dunked in water. Some of them were saved. Some of them were still unsaved and just got wet. There was no power in the baptism. Now, we're going to get to that tonight. Simon himself, notice this, believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John show up. They pray, but the Holy Spirit comes on them. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, we can't get into this right now tonight, but it's interesting stuff right here. They are saved. Many people got saved. They went through the baptism, but yet there was no manifestation of the Spirit. Okay, I've got to stop. Just a heads up. when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have to receive the Spirit to be born again. The Spirit comes into them to cause the new life to come. It is the work of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. If you do not have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So if you've accepted Christ, you've got to have the Spirit. You can't belong to Christ without having the Spirit. It's essential. It's Bible doctrine. Straight up, that's orthodox. Okay, so you've got the Spirit within you that causes the new birth. Now, when it says right here that he prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet, look at this, had not yet come up on any of them. Now, I'm going to challenge you with a thought right here. Because right at this point, we have a problem with the Holy Spirit, the theology of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. Because for a person to believe and be saved, the Spirit has to be resident in them, in their soul, in their spirit. It has to be part of them. But now it says the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. And what you're thinking is that when Jesus, an example, what you're thinking is Jesus in the Jordan River, and what happened? The Spirit came up on him like a dove. You know, coming out of heaven, flutter down, flutter down. And so what you're thinking is when it says the Spirit had not come upon them, is that they're all standing there with John and Philip, or John and Peter, and all of a sudden he prays for them, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. But understand, according to Christian theology, orthodox, the Spirit is where? It's already in them. And so when it says the Spirit came up on them, it doesn't come down up on them. It comes from within up on them. Do you understand what I just said? That will explain everything. If you understand that, you've taken huge strides in reading the Bible. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit has to abide within you. Jesus used this example with the woman at the well. He says, it'll become a well of living water for you in John. Later in John chapter 7, he says the Spirit, when it comes on you, will become a river of life flowing from you. And what we want is two phases of the Christianity, or two phases of the spiritual life. Is one, the Spirit of God has to be in you for you to be saved. But as you grow and mature and as you go through life, the Spirit of God has to come up on you to minister. That's the spiritual gifts. You have a spiritual gift, but to do a spiritual gift requires the Spirit of God manifesting in your life. And it doesn't have to be casting out demons and raising the dead. It doesn't have to be something like this. It's this. It is you executing your spiritual gift where the Spirit of God flows through you. It may be so natural, it's supernatural, but it may appear so normal and so natural that people just get used to it because the Spirit of God is flowing through you. It doesn't have to be signs and wonders and crazy stuff. It is simply the manifestation of the Spirit who is in you, coming up on you from the inside out and flowing out of you. Just like Jesus says in John chapter 7, it'll be a river of life flowing from within you. Two examples. In John 4, it's a well of life for your salvation. John 7, it's streams of water manifesting the Spirit of God through you in this world. Now, anyway, that's a little bit a sideline right there. I hope you enjoyed that. Okay, that is simply Simon. If you go over to chapter 8, I mean, off topic here. Chapter 8, verse 18. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hand. First example is, let's go to 2 Timothy. First example is Simon, who was baptized, and I didn't finish the story, but he wants the power so that he can make money. He's, I'll give you money for this. And Peter ends up cursing him. And so there's an example of a person that was baptized and yet was cursed by Peter and apparently went off track. Now we go to an example of a man who's in the ministry, a man who is as close to Paul in his ministry as Timothy, Luke, Silas. This guy traveled with him. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul's final words, he's writing Timothy, asking him to come to him, bring his coat and his books. Chapter 4, verse 9, he's in prison. Paul's in prison in Rome. Do your best to come to me quickly, for the reason I need you, Timothy, is for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone into Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So he mentions Demas, Crescens, Titus, and Luke, and then he's going to mention Mark in the next verse. four guys who were as close to him as any of his ministry partners, but one of them, when crunch time came, says, I'm out of here, I'm going back to Thessalonica, because he loved the world. Maybe it was a business opportunity, maybe it was because he didn't want any more suffering. We don't know the details, we only know what Paul says here. Because he loved this world, he went back to Thessalonica and deserted, left Paul there alone. That is not a compliment. He failed in the ministry. Now, this man traveled with Paul. The next thing I want to look at is, well, I'll just mention this, we're not going to go through it, Judas. And here's the tough thing about this whole thing, is when you look at people and you have people working with you in the ministry, or people who claim to be Christians, or people who get baptized, you can only judge by what you see. I mean, my question is here, why didn't Paul know this was coming? I mean, if he's a spiritual leader, he should have saw Demas coming, but all of a sudden Demas abandons him. Well, maybe he wasn't spiritual enough. Well, what about Jesus? He's got 12 apostles. You know the story. You know we're going to this one. He's got 12 guys. They travel with him. They all cast out demons. They all healed the sick. Peter and John and James and Judas. You know Judas cast out demons. You know Judas laid his hands on the sick. You know how we know? I'm assuming. Because when they came back after they all gone off, they all came back. They're all rejected. My gosh, you just saw what we were doing. Well, everybody but Judas. But the rest of us, man, we had a great time. If Judas was failing in the ministry, if he'd lay hands on the sick and they'd get sicker, or he'd cast out a demon and they'd get another one, it would be like, I don't know. Judas, I don't think he's a believer. I think we've got a problem with Judas. But Judas manifested everything in sync, and then because Jesus wasn't spiritual enough, he surprised him. He let him down. Jesus didn't see it coming. Now, I'm being facetious right there, okay? Sounds different on a CD. It sounds like, man, that's some crazy doctrine. Jesus knew from the beginning what was going on. So but the other disciples couldn't see it. And Jesus allowed it to happen in his own ministry. Jesus allowed Judas to work in his own ministry, fail his own ministry, deceive his own ministry, betray it, and cause problems in his own ministry. He let it happen. The point. Would Jesus ever let that happen in a church? If Jesus let that happen in his own ministry, Jesus will allow someone to rise up, begin ministering, deceive everyone, and then fall apart and cause all kinds of problems. Now, of course, it all worked out for Jesus, and it all works out for the churches that stay faithful to Jesus. But sometimes you don't see it coming. One more example, go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, the book of John is writing to his, apparently, again, you've got to decide this on your own. He's writing, I think, to his leadership teams. He's writing to people who have studied with him that he sent out. And I think it applies to everybody. It applies to everyone. But I think he's addressing the people that he's trained and have gone off and are traveling or have gone off and are in churches, and he's addressing them, talking about some issues, that they're supposed to read this and then teach it to their people. He's helping them all stay on track. Again, they may have read this right to the church. It may be a two-part letter as it applies to the individual churches, the people there, but it also may apply and be talking specifically to the leaders of the churches. Well, look at this part right here. Chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Because you've got people who are, now remember, the Antichrist is not running around acting like the devil. The Antichrist is running around acting like the Christ. His motive is just different than the Christ. His actions are trying to imitate them. So even the Antichrist, the great deceiver that's coming, is going to be right there in line with Jesus, except his motive is wrong. Satan appears as an angel of light. He looks, he acts, he appears to be on the surface just like Jesus. But his motive is different, and he's going to bring destruction. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but he comes in peacefully. Now, John says, this is how we know it is the last hour. Verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us.
but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And when I read this, I understand this in this sense, that John had his circle of students, Ignatius or Irenaeus, Polycarp, Papias, different guys that we know from church history that trained under John or directly after him. And he's talking to some of these guys right here. Polycarp is probably one of the recipients of this letter, or at least is one of the readers of this letter. And he's saying to him, now listen, this is how we know his last hour. They went out from us. They were in your classes. They received the same training. John saw this himself in Jesus' ministry. He saw Judas. He said, now here's the key right here. When they're with the group, they can walk in step. When everybody's saying the same thing, they can say it. They can parrot it. They can appear in the group to be a Christian. They're mimics. They're imitators. But once they go out and they leave the circle, once they go out and they're on their own, in this case, I'm thinking he's talking about people who had left the training and had gone off in their own ministry. They'd gone off through their own churches. They'd gone off and began leading people. And once they get out there, now what's in their heart, their fruit begins to manifest. What they are out there with their own group of people is who they really are. Now, when they're in the classroom or they're in the little Bible study and they're just parroting, they're just bouncing off the surface. Get them alone somewhere, get them with a group of people, and let them start teaching. And what they teach will indicate really the level of their understanding. And a false believer, an unbeliever, someone who hasn't gotten a hold, they may have gone through the studies, they may have gotten baptized, may have gone through the motions, but when they are now cut loose, they only have what's on the inside to produce. He says right here, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now on the surface, they had belonged to him. They had signed the membership. They had taken the class. They had received graduate credit or whatever. But they really didn't understand it. In other words, he does not say they lost it. He doesn't say they are with us and they lost what they had. He says they never did belong to us, but we couldn't see it until they went out there and they produced. They never did understand it. What they produced indicated they never were with us in the first place. Okay, that took longer than I wanted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. Now, what he's saying here, and we could go through this and look at all these examples coming out of Exodus, is that they came out of Egypt and the glory cloud was with them. God led them out of Egypt. He led them, they were in the cloud per se. Paul says in the cloud. They went to the Red Sea and passed through the Red Sea. Now what Paul is doing here is he is taking some church issues, some church institutions, namely baptism and communion, or baptism and the Lord's Supper, and going back into the Old Testament, finding an example. He is not equating the Red Sea with Christian baptism, except to bring a point. And that is, these people, he says, were all baptized into Moses by being in the cloud, by being in the Red Sea. Baptized means God had a plan and a mission for Moses. And when Moses left Egypt and the people followed him, they were following Moses' plan and God's purpose for Moses. They were in the same cloud. They went through the same water. That's the baptism example. What's the next example? The Lord's Supper. Well, where's he going to go? If you're going to have an example of the Lord's Supper, you've got to find an example of eating food and drinking something. So here he goes. They all ate the same spiritual food, and that would be the manna. Everyone that went out there received manna. Now, it wasn't just the believers that got manna. Otherwise, again, that would be kind of strange. Why don't you guys ever find any manna? I don't know. We're believers. I don't think so. You never have any manna. When you reach down to pick it, it dissolves before you get it. Only the believers. Everybody got manna. It says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what spiritual drink? Now, Paul's grabbing for illustrations here. He's using a little bit of rabbiism here. He's trying to find an example in the Old Testament that fits his example. And the example is drinking water. For they drank from the spiritual rock. Remember when Moses struck the rock and later he spoke to the rock and water flowed out? Paul says that was a spiritual rock. Now the rabbis did teach that the rock that water came from, that Moses struck and Moses was supposed to speak to, actually struck both rocks, that rock followed them. This isn't the rabbis teaching. It was their assumption. It's not in the Bible. It's nowhere we're going to find it. But that rock would actually like tumble behind them. Hey, thank you. Thank you very much.
How's it going? He doesn't want me to run out of steam before we're done.
So the idea here, that's why he says, the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This is a huge, huge topic here as far as working this through. But what he's getting at, the general point, before we dive into that, the general point was that these people who left with Moses were baptized into God's plan for Moses because they walked out in the cloud and they walked through that water. They're in Moses' plan. But these same people then also ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. And the reason he goes off talking about the spiritual rock that accompanied them, that rock was Christ, is he's trying to push this into an example of communion, the bread and the cup. And that bread is the body of Christ, and the cup represents the blood of Christ, and it is talking about Christ. So what he's just said here, he says, let me give you an example of an entire generation of people who were both baptized and had communion. Because remember what the issue is going on here, although I've distracted from this entirely tonight. The issue that's going on in chapters 8, 9, and 10, up to chapter 11, verse 1, is the idea that they've got knowledge, but they're taking their knowledge and exalting it to a level of using it for their own benefit. One in chapter 8, 9, to destroying other people, younger believers, with their knowledge. Now in this case, their knowledge is going to destroy them because they have been baptized and they have taken communion and they're good to go. We understand this. We went through the whole process. We've checked all the boxes. We've gone through the whole process. We're good to go. And Paul now reaches back into the Old Testament and says, let me see if I can find a group of people, a biblical example of what you are doing. And he's right here. He says this right here. They were baptized into Moses. They went with a cloud. They went through the water. They were baptized. They ate spiritual food. They ate manna. And they drank spiritual water that came from the rock, which was Christ. It was spiritual drink. Then right here we say in verse 5, nevertheless, a huge word in the Greek, I believe it's Allah, A-L-L-A. It means completely different direction. They're thinking this is good. Nevertheless, they're actually going this way. Because their knowledge was, we've done these things, we're good to go. Paul's saying, your knowledge is not complete. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. He wasn't pleased just with baptism. He wasn't pleased just with the communion of drinking the spiritual drink and eating the spiritual food. Wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. The Greek word is katastroname. Sound familiar? Catastrophic or catastrophe. The word is a word, it means hurricane damage. Iowa tornado damage. So when it says their bodies were scattered over the desert, this is a huge picture word that Paul uses here. He was not pleased with them. These same people who were baptized into Moses, they ate the spiritual food, they drank the spiritual drink. God was not pleased with them and like a hurricane scattered their bodies. Now, I'm not sure, I don't think a hurricane struck them because they just grew old and died or maybe died young or something, but spiritually, they were just scattered. One guy translates it this way, their bodies littered the desert. That's what happened to the Exodus generation. Where did they go? Nowhere. They went to the desert and were scattered, littered across the entire, wherever they were wandering, God just kept them walking around in the wilderness. They just dropped. And by the time he got done after 40 years, where's that generation? Everywhere. They're just scattered out here like a hurricane struck this generation. A spiritual tornado came in over the next 40 years and just wiped them out. They just kept dropping dead. Nothing's left of them. So Paul's point is dramatic. They've been baptized. They've taken communion. They've eaten the Lord's Supper. But God was not pleased. And they scattered like a hurricane, dropped them all dead. In other words, you may have knowledge, but you do not have complete knowledge. You need to continue to grow. You need to understand. They had knowledge about certain things, but they always took their knowledge and twisted it for selfish advantage. He says right here, you start twisting this. Oh, we've gone through communion. Oh, we've been baptized. Ah, God's not pleased. Well, look at it right here. He says it. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. But every one of them was baptized. Every one of them went through the Lord's Supper or ate the spiritual food. The point, that isn't good enough. It isn't good enough to just go through these little rituals. God will be pleased when you begin to produce, when you begin to live the life. Now let's read the rest of this. We're going to have to quit and pick this up next week. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. What are the evil things their hearts were set on? Bad doctrine, knowledge that is incomplete, knowledge that is twisted to their own self-advantage, which will ultimately result in destruction. There's things like that going on in the churches today across the United States. False teachings, things that people take a little bit and then they twist it for their own advantage. Go ahead. Peter says, go ahead. Well, let's read the end of Peter, 2 Peter, last verse. What happens when you take Bible knowledge and you take the part you want and twist it to fit what you want? You may think you've got it. You may think you've got God over a barrel. But the result is the same thing. The hurricane is going to scatter your life everywhere. Look what happens here. 2 Peter, chapter 3. I'm looking, trying to find a place to start right here. I'll begin in verse 15. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, have you heard that word yet tonight? Ignorant, I do not want you. Paul says, I'm going to teach you some things, but I do not want you to remain ignorant. I do not want you to take this information and have it half-baked, have it halfway complete, and then in that ignorant state, begin to apply things. But he says, Paul teaches some things that are hard to understand. It doesn't mean advanced. It just means things that you're going to have to pay attention to. And if you stop halfway through it and twist it to your own advantage and remain ignorant, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, watch this, to their own destruction. And Paul is simply telling the Corinthians, You're taking knowledge, and you're taking the pieces you want, you're applying the pieces you want, but it's all for selfish advantage. You're ignorant because you haven't paid attention to the rest of the story. Oh, you may have heard it, but you don't want to regard it. You may take the little pieces of it, but because you're not applying the full doctrine, you remain ignorant, and your application of part doctrine, part half-baked application, is going to result in your destruction. And he says that's exactly what happened to the first generation that came out of Egypt. They followed Moses. They heard Moses. They went through the whole thing. But because they did not apply it, they just used a little bit. We're good to go. We're Israel. We're all right. We went through the cloud. We drank the water. We got the food. But God says, that's not, no. You're going to have to go further with this information. And now we're going to have four examples. We're going to have to quit. The four examples that he's going to give them is one, he says, do not be idolaters. Two, do not be sexually immoral. Do not test the Lord. And do not grumble. And those are the four things he's going to say, because that is what destroyed that generation. Oh, they were baptized and they'd had the spiritual drink and food, but they remained idolaters, they remained sexually immoral, they tested the Lord and they grumbled. What does testing the Lord mean? Just a heads up on this. Testing the Lord, and you think about what this means, but testing the Lord is basically taking what you know and seeing how far you can go with it to your own advantage, or how far you can go with something before God intervenes. How far can I bend this before God is actually going to judge me? I mean, I know if I'm doing this wrong, God's probably not going to deal with it. So I'm probably going to be able to push it this far. Well, can I go a little further? And what you do, God said, no, it was wrong when you began. But at what point is God going to break in? He says, don't test the Lord. And they were testing the Lord. And we'll begin next week looking at how they were idolaters, the sexually immoral, how they tested the Lord and how they began to grumble. And the key verse in this chapter, this is one of my favorite verses, chapter 10, verse 11. These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Everything that's happened has come to this point in history. We are the people. And listen, we look back into the Old Testament. We're looking at doctrine, looking at points of application. But we look back at this, and all of this was written so that we, not that we could look back, oh, that's neat what happened back there, so that we can learn and we can take that and apply it in our lives, because it is in our lives that the fulfillment of the ages has come. Everything has been leading up to this point. God is progressive. God began in the Garden of Eden. He's been progressing through history. And he didn't like peek out in Jesus' ministry and now we're just coasting until the end. See? He didn't like, there's the peak and we're just waiting. No, he was on an incline. The revelation came through Jesus Christ. The church began, and the church, in God's plan, in God's mind, has been climbing. We are now the fulfillment of everything that's gone before us. We're to fulfill it. We are. It's all been there, and we're standing on the shoulders of entire generations. And Paul says, these things were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Don't make the same mistake they made. When you get this point in history, don't mess it up. He says, so if you think you are standing firm, and I love this next phrase, be careful that you don't fall. Now, that sounds like, well, if you think you're, it sounds like he's talking about being arrogant. If you think you're a Christian and you're walking the straight and narrow, you're ready for a fall. That's probably got some points to that too. You read Proverbs and find, pride comes before a fall or whatever. But I think what he's saying is, if you think you are standing firm, if you look at yourself and say, I'm doing this right, and let's say you are. You're not doing those things. You're right with God. He says, be careful. The word blepo, how he says it? Yeah, blepeto. The word blepeto means to keep looking. To keep looking. To keep looking at what? Come back to, keep looking at this. This is your guideline. If you look at yourself, I am doing what God's called me to. I am both executing my gift and I'm walking the Christian life. I'm doing it. What is his advice? If you think that's you, his advice, keep looking. Keep looking at the examples. Keep looking at the scriptures. Keep looking at Jesus Christ. Once you take your eye off this, you're going to get lost. We talked about it on Sunday, that circle, the cycle. Once you come through and once you break that cycle and you stop learning, we're not here just to teach. But we have to keep learning. We have to keep teaching so that you can keep applying, so that you can get to the top of the circle, the service to everybody else. But once you break that circle, once you stop learning, once you stop focusing on this, and you're just out there trying to apply what you remember, it's just a matter of time. You're going to spin out of that circle. And now you're in Hebrews, where they became neutroi. They became dull and stopped learning. And they weren't even sure. It says they weren't even sure of their salvation. We're confused. If you are sure, if you're executing your spiritual gift, if you're walking the Christian life, keep looking at this. Because if you stop looking at this, you're going to spin out of that circle. And pretty soon it's like, I don't even know where I'm going. I don't even know what my gift is. I'm completely lost. And you're going to have to come back to this right here. Hey, we'll pick that up next week. Thank you for listening. Pray. And then if you have any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these examples. We do ask that we'd take these things and we'd understand them. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, it would be some revelation to our heart. We do ask that we'd be able to apply these things. And again, we ask that we at this time in history would perform and live the Christian life that you've called us to, in Jesus' name. Amen.